For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, good morning. We're going to take a look at one of the two passages in the Bible that narrates the conception and birth of Jesus. It's found in Matthew chapter 1. Here's what it says. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed or engaged to Joseph, before they came together, that is, before they had sex, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away or divorce her, literally, secretly. In Jewish culture, a betrothal or an engagement was as binding as a marriage. So to break it, you had to sue for divorce. But when Joseph had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She's telling you the truth. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, Yeshua, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name or his title Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So I think this account is familiar to many of you in this culture. I just want us to ponder it a little bit more closely by asking some questions of this account and this event. The first question that I think we have to ask is this history or is it myth? You know, a myth or a fable is an account that's completely fabricated, or an account that's of an event but greatly embellishes the event. Like when I was growing up, here were my two favorite myths, fables. That left-hand picture of Paul Bunyan with Babe, his blue ox, that's really from a book that I still have that my mom gave me when I was five. And then, of course, there's Aesop's Fables. See, Aesop's Fables, completely fabricated stories to teach a moral lesson. Paul Bunyan and Babe the Blue Ox, probably a greatly embellished story of a Minnesota lumberjack to entertain. That's what myths do. They educate or they entertain. I was taught, actually, by my pastor, and then later in college by my Roman history professor, that the birth of Jesus is a myth. And it's likely, especially if you watch the History Channel or things like that, that you've heard the same thing. Historical scholars and myth scholars, for the most part, really disagree with that conclusion. You see, myths, for one thing, are ahistoric. The story is removed from history on purpose because myths are an attempt to get out of this crazy world. But you notice in the passage that we just read that it has all the signs of a historical account. Right before this, Matthew gives us Jesus' genealogy to tell us that this is a real person who had real ancestors. The account of Jesus' birth also makes references both in Matthew and Luke to real places like Bethlehem and Jerusalem, real dates like when Augustus was the emperor of Rome and when Herod the Great was governor of Palestine, to real historical persons and to other events that we can independently verify from extra-biblical records. And then there is the fact that this account and the account of Jesus' birth in Luke are written based on the testimony of eyewitnesses, including the mother, Mary. So what we're reading here is not ahistorical. It's lodged in history. It's like they're going out of their way to say, this really happened. There were people still alive when these two accounts were written that you could go talk to who had been there. The other thing about myths is that in myths, because of their entertainment value, you know, lots of unusual things happen. People fly. That's the part, again, of the entertainment value of a myth, is that the unusual is more usual in a myth. And so if this were a mythical account, we would expect when Mary told Joseph, well, you know, yeah, I am pregnant, but it's not what you think. You know, it's the Holy Spirit. He would be more likely to say, wow, cool. Praise the Lord. I went out on Google Images to look at, you know, paintings and stuff of when Mary told Joseph. And most of them were, you know, like both of them with halos and him having this pious, affirming look. I found this one from that movie that they did not long ago. And there you see the skepticism in his eyes and the worried look on her face, like, you're not buying this, are you? That's what you would expect in a historical account, because this sort of thing doesn't happen, right? And Joseph, of course, had to be convinced by an angelic personage in order to believe that it was really true, that this birth was, this conception was supernatural, that he should follow through on his plan. So what we're reading here is not myth, not fable, but history. And of course, that leads to the second and I think more important question is, why the heck did God do this? Why did God supernaturally, miraculously conceive in Mary's womb a child apart from any kind of sexual union, an event that totally disrupted both of these people's lives? Now, if God were Zeus, the god of the Greek pantheon, the answer might be because he was bored. Because the Greek gods were capricious. They often interrupted human lives and did things to them because they were bored or just to see what would happen. But the God of the Bible is never capricious. From the beginning of the Bible right on through, God is revealed as a God who is always purposeful. He has a plan, and his plan or his purpose is always redemptive. That is, he's always acting out of love for the good of humanity as he takes action into history. And in the passage that we just read, we see two answers given to why God conceived this child in Mary's womb supernaturally. The first answer that it says, tells us, is to verify that this child is indeed God's Messiah. Messiah means king or ruler. And in the Old Testament, for over a period of almost 2,000 years, God had been predicting to the Jewish nation, one day I'm going to send you a good king. One day I'm going to send you my chosen king, and he is going to right the wrongs in this broken world, and ultimately he's going to reestablish my kingdom over all the earth. One of the ways that God told the nation of Israel that they could identify this king when he came was that he would be born, conceived in a totally unique way. And so Matthew, being a Jew, being very aware of the Old Testament, said, you know, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the Lord, by the Lord through the prophet Isaiah. And then he quotes Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. In which God tells the nation of Israel, behold, the virgin will be with child, and she will bear a son. And he goes on to say, this son as we'll see in a moment, is your king, is your Messiah. In the Old Testament, God often indicated key leaders by unusual, even supernatural features to their birth. And so Isaac was born to parents who were over 100 years old and to a barren woman. Moses was supernaturally, providentially rescued from a hit order on all Jewish infants. Samuel was born to a woman who was barren and beyond the age of having children. But God says, when I send my most unique leader, then I'm going to indicate him and identify him by him having a most unique birth. And this is about as unique as you can get. More than that, the passage goes on to say that the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name or his title. One of his titles will be Emmanuel, which means literally God with us. Here is the real miracle of the birth of Christ. The main miracle is not that God supernaturally conceived the child in Mary's womb apart from a human sexual union. The real miracle is that the child was actually God. As Christians, we speak of the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, that this person was actually God the Son taking the initiative to take on a human body and thereby to enter truly the human race. This is what is called the incarnation, the enfleshment of God, that this child would be God who has become a human being. That is utterly unparalleled. In other religions, sometimes people, through meditation or whatever, become more godlike, or people realize through meditation and disciplines their divinity, just as all of us have divinity. But that's not what this is talking about. It's talking about the personal God coming down here and becoming a human being to enter into our condition. Why would God do that? That's the second answer to why did God do this. He tells us in this passage, she shall bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus, Yeshua, which means literally God saves, for he will save his people from their sins. That's why God had to become a human being in order to save his people from their sins. Now, the Jewish people at this time knew they needed to be saved. And what they were hoping to be saved from was Rome. And I think that this was a disappointment to many Jewish people because they were under the subjugation of the Roman Empire. They resented it deeply. They were being exploited and oppressed. And they were hoping that the Messiah would come to save them from Rome. And yet here God says, no, I'm sending my son to save you from your sins. And this is the radical diagnosis that God gives to the human race. Yes, exploitation and occupation by a foreign power is a problem. And I'll take care of that one day, God says. But the real problem, the deeper problem, is not them, but us and our sins. It's our sins that create unjust governmental structures. It's our sins that exploit and use people that create misery in this world. It's our sins that deceive and enslave us and set our lives on fire and bring misery to other people as well as to our own souls. And most importantly, it's our sins that separate us from God. It's our rebellion against God. It's our disregard of God's will for our lives. That's what separates us from our Creator. That's what brings us justly under His judgment and His condemnation. That's the radical malignancy in their hearts and in your heart and in my heart They wanted alleviation of the symptoms. They wanted the Messiah to come, kick Rome out, and to start his kingdom. The irony would be that God had done what they wanted, none of them would have been eligible to enter his kingdom. Because their sins had to be dealt with. Your sins have to be dealt with. Your biggest problem is not how other people treat you. Your biggest problem is not your finances, or the fact that you're not married, or the fact that you are married. Your biggest problem is your sins, which alienate you from God, set your lives on fire. God sent Jesus to deal with the malignancy. And so the Bible says that he came, became a human being, and as a human being, he lived the life of perfect love and obedience to God that each of us really owe to God but have failed to render to him. And he did that so that he could offer his life as a perfect sacrifice in full payment for our sins, to deal with the malignancy, so that now the door would be open for them and for you and for me to be reconciled to God, even though we remain sinners. That's why Jesus came. That's why he had to be born as a human being, because as a human being, he could represent other human beings before God. And as fully God, his death could be a full payment for the sins of all people and for all of our sins. That's why Jesus was born. That's what Matthew's telling us. Now, that leads us to the third question that I think we have to ask when we think about the birth of Christ, which is, how should we respond to this? Okay, this was a historical event. It really happened. This was a theological event. There was meaning. This event was full of meaning for the human race, because it was the first step toward the Son paying for our sins. But it was also, and is also, an offer from the living God that requires a personal response by each and every one of us. The account that we just read does not describe that response that God is looking for. But you can find the answer to this question all through the Bible, especially the New Testament. You can find it in one of the most famous verses in the Bible. God so loved the world. God was not capricious. He acted out of love, like we said, that he gave his only begotten Son. That is, that he gave him to be born into the human race so that he could give himself as a sacrifice for our sins, so that whoever, and whoever means whoever, should not perish, should not be condemned by God, but have instead eternal life with God. Right? That's what we just learned that God was doing through the birth of Christ. And then John tells us the response that God requires from us, that whoever believes in Jesus shall not perish but have eternal life. Notice that it says, does not say whoever believes that Jesus came. Not believes that, but whoever believes in, whoever personally entrusts himself to Jesus and what he did. If I was told this week that I have an abdominal tumor growing that's going to kill me unless I get it taken out, I could go to the best surgeon in the country and he could show me his hundreds of successful surgeries that he performed. I could check his references. I could interview people whose lives had been saved by his surgery. And I could believe that he could save my life and still die. Right? It's only when I believe in him as a surgeon. It's only when I entrust myself personally to him as my surgeon that I'm going to be rescued. It's only when I sign the permission slip and let them wheel me into the operating room and put me under and let him cut into my gut to take the tumor out. That's entrusting myself to him. And when I came out of that surgery and regained my health, then I would know two things very clearly, wouldn't I? I would know, number one, that he saved my life, not me. And I would know that, number two, my decision to entrust myself to him was the decision between death and life. And that's what the Bible says. You can know that Jesus was God incarnate. You can know that Jesus lived a sinless life. You can know that Jesus laid his perfect life down to pay for all of your sins. You can believe that and die in your sins. You will die in your sins if you only believe that. It's when you believe in, when you entrust yourself to Jesus to save your life, to save you from your sins, and say, God, forgive my sins through Jesus. That's when we receive the promise. Then we're not going to be condemned by God ever. And we are going to have eternal life reconciled with God. That is why Jesus was born. That is the meaning of Christmas. And that is why the very best way to celebrate the birth of Christ is to believe in Christ and be saved from your sins. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, just thank you for the clarity of your word on this issue. Thank you that you love us enough to tell us, no, it's not the symptoms that are your biggest problem. It's your sins, and I've already known that when you didn't even believe it, and I've already done what needed to be done to cure you. Thank you that all we have to do is believe in your Son to be saved from our sins. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.